Thanks too for your warm welcome to Gus last week. He just loved being here. He said, "Man, what a warm and friendly bunch." And of course, I agreed. Fun fact: he didn't know when he had prepared to speak about the sovereignty of God. He didn't know that we had been living in Psalm 139 for a few weeks. It just didn't come up, and I didn't think to tell him. He didn't ask. I thought, wow, how fun is that? You know, that he would talk about the sovereignty of God, and we found in Psalm 139 that intimate, sovereign God, amazing love, that he seeks us out, that he desires relationship with us, that he knows us far better than we know ourselves. He is everywhere with us. And I want to say, as we lead into this morning, just a new brief little mini-series, we need to remember and not let the amazing truth of this fall on deaf ears. As I said in that series, these were words written by David 900 to 1,000 years before Jesus. Sent into the world because of God's great love for lost and broken people, not only the Jews, but Gentiles too, that they might be saved through his sacrificial death on the cross. So I hope there's no doubt in our minds that living in this post-Jesus era in which we find ourselves is wonderfully advantageous to our understanding of the loving character of God. Jesus came as the clearest revelation of who God is ever. In John's gospel, he told his followers, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He also said, "The Son can do nothing by himself." Referring to himself, he said, "I can only do what I see the Father doing. Because what the Father does, the Son also does." Jesus is the supreme gift. Yes, amen? Oh, yeah. Jesus is the supreme gift of God's love. We know that. All that Jesus said and did originated from the love of God for lost and broken people. And that's important to remember, I think, because sometimes we encounter some challenging things from Jesus, some challenging statements, some heart wrestling comes as a result of what he said. But all of those things are said out of love for lost and broken people. In his earthly ministry life, Jesus taught and lived out the values of the kingdom of God. Why? Why did he do that? Because that is where life is found. That is what humans were created for. And Jesus died so that we could live in the kingdom of God forever, but that we could also begin to live into the reality of the kingdom of God in this life. And the Spirit who fills followers of Jesus are given power to live out kingdom values in this world, and by God's grace, making his kingdom come to earth in and through us attractive to other people who are seeking our God. So our text for the next three Sundays is one of those, I think, hard texts, one of those challenging texts. It's found in Luke 12. It's a narrative where Jesus seems to ignore a sincere question, throws out what I think is a bit of a stinging response. He frames a story in which God calls someone a fool. And to my knowledge, that's the only place in Scripture where God addresses someone as a fool. And then Jesus concludes with telling his followers not to live like the pagans of the day, which meant that they were not to worry about their lives. Instead, they were to sell everything that they had, give their money to the poor, because what they had was so valuable that that's where their hearts needed to be. So, easy stuff. You ready? Ha! All of that, remember, all of that said in love. Because it has to do with living out the values of the kingdom of God. That is where life is found. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, it's just, it occurred to me this week, light kind of goes on. It's like, wow, the reason that we are called to become more and more like Jesus is because then as the Spirit empowers us in that process, we will begin to live more and more the values of the kingdom of God. That's where life is really found for us. As fallen creatures, our heart searches for something. And Jesus comes onto the scene and says, I'm what you're searching for. And oh, by the way, it's not just you, but there are others in this world who are searching for it too, because they, like us, have human hearts that long for something more. And that's bottom line. Bottom line is that we live the way that Jesus calls us and the Spirit empowers us to live so that the kingdom of God and the values, the life-giving values of the kingdom of God, become evident to others. And they just might stop and think, wow, there's something I've not seen. I think that's something that I might be interested in. That is what it's all about. The values of this world lead to death. Jesus comes from the loving heart of God, offering life, abundant life. And so the idea for this text as a sermon series came to me some months ago. I read it and was struck anew with how close to home this text is for me. And I'm thinking that it's probably true for all of us because we live in a country of great prosperity. We live, for the most part, in a place of great comfort and convenience. Compare us to some of the other countries and cultures in the world, and this is amazing. And none of that, of course, is wrong in and of itself. But what happens is it comes down to what we do with it, which I think is where Jesus is going in this text. It's caused me no little conviction this week. And you know, because I'm such a kind and sharing person, knowing that misery loves company. Come on! I'm inviting you in. Here we go. Let's be miserable together. But frankly, I found myself thinking throughout the course of this week, this may be one of the greatest interior battles that a follower of Jesus faces. I know that's probably saying a lot, but I think it's because it's so consistently the struggle of every human being. And, you know, we surrender our lives to Jesus and we are still going to struggle with this battle. Man, you want to talk about a values clash between the kingdom of God values and the kingdom of earth values, our culture and other cultures. Whew, boy, the clash is here. The topic with which we, I think, always need to be wrestling. So our entire text is going to be Luke 12, verses 13 to 34. I've taken those 22 verses and just kind of divided them up into three sections. Isn't that convenient? One for each of three Sundays. And the first one this morning is what we're going to read together. It sets the tone for the entire text. So let me tell you just briefly what is happening when we jump in and start reading, or what has just previously happened. First, Luke tells us that Jesus has been teaching, and he says that there is a crowd of many thousands that have gathered. So much so that he adds almost this little commentary note, they were trampling on one another. So Jesus' popularity, at least in Luke's record, is growing. Now the location where this happens, it's not given to us, but a few chapters earlier, Jesus was in Bethany. And we know that Bethany was less than 2 miles, I think it's about 1.5 miles from Jerusalem. Luke doesn't necessarily give us things in chronological order, but if we were to look at that, we don't see him moving anywhere else. So it's possible that this is in the region of Jerusalem. He's speaking specifically to his disciples, and he is warning them about the yeast of the Pharisees, which we know is hypocrisy. And he tells them not to fear those who can just kill the body, but not do anything else. Fear the one who can kill the body and also destroy the soul. And so
When they are brought before the authorities, Jesus says, don't worry when that happens. When that happens, don't worry. Don't have to say something in defense of yourself, because the Holy Spirit will be right on the spot and will give you the necessary words. That's what Jesus has just said. That's what's happening. And then comes our reading. So let's stand together. We're just going to read three verses or so at the beginning of this text. Here we go. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." That is it, brothers and sisters. The word of the Lord for us this morning. Go ahead and be seated. We don't know a thing about this man in the crowd. I think it's interesting that his request comes on the heels of Jesus speaking to his disciples and telling them essentially, there's some bad stuff going to happen. Don't worry. And this guy just kind of pops up. "Oh, teacher, something I've been thinking about I want to ask you. Don't worry about life and death. Don't worry about getting into trouble with authorities. What is implied is that as if they are living and teaching the values of the kingdom of God, they will be in trouble. Don't worry about anything." And this man is worried. He's concerned about getting his share of the inheritance. Now, most likely, he is a younger sibling. According to Jewish law in the first century, the oldest male child would have been the executor of the inheritance, and he would also get the largest share of that inheritance. So we can assume that the father in the home is dead, and this man who says, "Teacher," was concerned that his brother was not being fair. But maybe his brother was being fair. So this man was taking up this issue with Jesus because he saw him as a rabbi. Teacher was a title that was often addressed to a rabbi. And it was common for people in that day to take their concerns, their disputes, wrestling with matters of the law and interpretation of that and how do I live, yada, 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 those kinds of things. The rabbis would often sit and listen and discern and speak a judgment on an issue to which people, if they were smart, would know that they were bound. So sometimes they came and sometimes they didn't. Here's what I find so interesting. This was a reasonable question, I think. Not uncommon in that day. And the fact that this man brought it to Jesus, though perhaps his timing seems a little bit skewed, you know, in my perspective, it was really a compliment to Jesus because this man believed him to be someone with the authority to resolve his problem. "Tell my brother to share, to divide the inheritance with me." And how does Jesus respond? Not the way the man was hoping for. Just kind of blows right by that question, doesn't he? "Who appointed me as judge or arbiter between you?" And the young man's thinking, well, I did. You know, everybody thinks you're a great teacher. And Jesus knows the truth about himself. Couple of levels in the world of rabbis in that first century culture. Oh, Jesus knew that in the school of the rabbis, he was not welcome. He knew that he was not considered a rabbi by those who were officially rabbis. And therefore, He technically had no legal authority to be a judge or to be an arbiter. But I think, not that those things would have really concerned Jesus, because oftentimes he just speaks into kind of the mess of legalistic culture. I think what's really going on here is that he's not willing to be drawn into a role of siding with one brother or the other. And I think the reason for that is because he's interested in something far more important. So can we put the second slide up, Melanie? Then he said to them, did you notice that pronoun? Them. Plural. Then he said to them. So there's been this recognition of this individual, and Jesus said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. A person's life is not counted or measured merit given them. Again, speaking from the perspective of the kingdom of God. It goes from speaking to the man to addressing the crowd. Let's put the next slide up, Melanie. Question for you this morning. Think about it. If you want to ask someone nearby, what does it sound like Jesus is doing here? And how does it make you feel? If you're there in that crowd, what do you hear? And how are you feeling? Take a couple of minutes. Think on that. Talk on that if you like. There's a lot of talking going on here. What do you think? Anybody want to share? Lee?
Jesus didn't have to say names.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Goes right along with the them. Yeah. Yeah. Good point. Say it one more time. I missed it. That's a possibility. Yeah. Right. Okay. My brother hasn't been listening to me, so now I'm going to put him on the spot in front of this rabbi. Possibly. It's interesting that you say that, because some commentators assume the presence of the older brother, and then many don't. So, good observation. What else? Mark. Okay. Okay. Living those kingdom values in this fallen world. Yeah, good observation. Anyone else? Kristen. Oh, yeah. And I can't help but think that guy thought to himself, I'm never asking this guy anything again. No way, Jose. You know? Wow. Takes it and turns it into one of those teaching moments that he is so good at doing. And Lee, I liked what you said there about the word man, anthropos. As I've read it this week, I'm hearing Jesus making a judgment, and I think it is a judgment about the human condition. Certainly he speaks to the heart's motivation of the man who has brought up the concern, but he's also speaking to the motivation of all of those in the crowd and us. He really is. Now, it could be that this man is right. And perhaps he does have a legitimate concern, and maybe his brother is not being fair with him. It's not unusual. We find evidence in other ancient literature that kind of culture where the oldest is granted the inheritance, the largest portion of the inheritance, and then is given responsibility to divvy it out amongst the other siblings. Oh, how convenient it was for that older sibling to forget that he hadn't done that, or to maybe change the figures. Who knows? But Jesus is concerned about something far more important than this younger man being cheated out of his rightful inheritance. Watch out, says Jesus. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Oh, I just hate this. That word greed in Greek means simply a desire for more. A desire for more. All kinds is literally every form of greed. So there's all kinds of greed. There's big greed and little greed and in-between greed. Greed for this and greed for that. And Jesus' language, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. It's a red light warning. Think what Jesus is concerned about is not just a sin. Like there's anything that's just a sin, right? It's just a little sin. But truth be told, we followers of Jesus, we categorize sins. We tend to put most of ours into a lesser category and most of someone else's into a greater category. Not necessarily. That's a bad joke. But truth be told, we do categorize. There are huge sins. And there are sins that are not so bad. And I think greed is one that we don't put into the huge and the ugly sin category. Because quite frankly, it's very subtle. It's very subtle. Listen to what Paul writes to the Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He exhorts them, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, big sin. Impurity, big sin. Lust, potentially a lesser sin. Evil desires, well, who's defining evil desires, right? And greed. And greed, which he says is idolatry. Yikes. I'm not sure I've ever thought of greed as idolatry. But that is indeed a serious sin. You know, if we don't think that idolatry, which is the worship of something or someone else besides our God, who is the only one who is worthy of worship, if that is not a big sin in our categories, then move it into the big sin category. Because that is at the heart of the revelation of God to his people in Scripture when he calls them out of Egypt as they have lived for 400 years with this pantheon of Egyptian gods. What are the first commands that he gives them? Don't have any other gods before me. Don't build any graven images. Don't be idolaters. So greed is ultimately the worship of self. I want more. I have a desire for more. Because greed is all about wanting more, even if it's just a little more. And more money is really at the heart of it, because money allows us to get more, which I think is why this story is here for us. But money allows us a lot of things just for fun. Some of you know this information. It's become, I think, one of my pet peeves. According to the Self-Storage Association, there is such a governing body in the country, the United States now possesses about 2.3 billion square feet of personal storage space outside of their homes. 2.3 billion. I don't know how much that is, but that's a lot. And all this space is contained in nearly 50,000 facilities. There are more storage spaces in America than Starbucks, and there's way too many of them. And this storage industry generates an annual revenue of over $40 billion. I thought, this is fascinating. The Self-Storage Association notes that with more than 7 square feet for every man, woman, and child, it's now physically possible that every American could stand all at the same time under the total canopy of self-storage roofing. We like our stuff. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul wrote that godliness with contentment, godliness with no greed, is great gain in the life of a follower of Jesus. Paul goes on to write, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." You never see a U-Haul trailer behind a hearse. It's just not there. So we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, writes Paul, we will be content. We'll be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And I would say, not just money, but just wanting more of anything which we think is going to make our life better, which is going to make us feel better about us, about our situation, our circumstances. Brothers and sisters, we don't need more stuff. We don't need more money. According to Jesus, we don't need more of anything except the power and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to make us more like Him. This is just not good stuff, is it? We need to take ourselves off of the throne of our lives and surrender that position to Jesus. That is what we need in all things related to daily living. And that is precisely why greed is idolatry. Because dissatisfaction with where we are in life, with our money, with our circumstances, with our health, with our relationships, dissatisfaction with any of those things and wanting something different or more, it is an affront to God and His control and plan for our lives, which, as we were reminded by Gus last Sunday, comes from the love of God, His plan, including the hard stuff, comes out of God's love for us to mold us, to shape us, to more and more move us into the image of the Son, Jesus. Even the tiniest seed of dissatisfaction, it seems to me, was it'll grow into a weed of greed. And that will cause our personal importance to grow as we begin to to grow and feel better about ourselves and what we have and what we've accomplished and what we're going to achieve, God gets smaller on the horizon of our lives. He shrinks in importance. I think, too, it's even possible if we allow those seeds to grow and germinate too long in our lives that we begin to experience anger at God because He has not come through in the way that we think He should. He has not given us what we need to have or what we feel we deserve. Did you notice the man's demand of Jesus? Teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. Now, it's possible that his brother had done no wrong. It's possible that this man has a greedy heart. Maybe he had been given his share of the inheritance by his brother, but he knew that his brother had a whole lot more than he did. And he was not satisfied. But even if that's not true, we have no idea. Even if that's not true, according to Jesus, this man still had a greedy heart. Because he wanted what he did not have. There was no apparent sense of his awareness of God's presence and God's sovereign working through his life and even through these circumstances that he is now judging as unfair. This is a really hard truth, I think, to wrap our minds around. Trust me, I'm there every day. Every day, wrestling with dissatisfaction, wanting something different, wanting something more. I feel like the Holy Spirit has been banging away with this, and I just need to confess this to you. Or probably the better part of 10 years now, I have been frustrated and dissatisfied and angry at times with God, a lot of times with God, that Applewood is not a larger church. This is true confessions, folks. I didn't want to tell you this because I don't want you to think less of me. I want you to think more of me. You know? I said to God one day in a conversation when I was peeved, I said, you know, if you had told me years ago when I was on my way to Applewood that we were not going to become this larger church, I probably wouldn't have gone. To which I thought, that's why he didn't tell me. But what's a larger church about? It's more people. It's more ministries. It's more finances and resources. And who's that about? It's about me. It's about me, the great pastor that caused all these things to happen. Monica, that's exactly right. So can I just confess to you on this day, August 15th, 2021, I want to be done with that crap. Because the reality is, in my life, I have some of the most precious friendships and joy-filled moments that I've ever had as a result of being a part of this church family. What I have expressed to God and what I've said about you in those moments when I am dissatisfied and greedy and wanting more is that God has somehow made a mistake. And I'm saying that somehow you are not enough. Come on, really? So I tell you this, and it's the absolute God is my witness truth. I tell you this because that's been a huge source of greed in my life, wanting more. That's not been fair to you. Not been good for me. And it certainly is not glorifying to God. So I confess it with an apology to you, my church family. You are more than enough. And God is abundantly sufficient in all that he chooses and does not choose to be a part of my life. So hold me to it. It's like the Holy Spirit brought this into my mind this week as I was shaping the sermon. And I honestly thought, oh no, I hate when you do this. But I just knew. I just knew. I didn't write it into my notes in hopes that I would forget. But he didn't let me. Yeah, I appreciate that, gang, but whew, this is not about me. Thank you. It's a hard truth to wrap our minds around. Every single day, that has been my struggle, but I have this incredible, blessed privilege of being your pastor and knowing a lot of things about a lot of you. Your struggles, your hurts, your pains, your disappointments. Those are precious. Those are precious, and those things that you want to change that would make your life better from our human perspective. Oh, I get that. I'm there. But according to Jesus, a person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions or anything else for which they long for more of or better. According to Jesus, he came into the world to give life to those who follow him. Abundant life. Now, I don't know what comes to mind when you hear that word abundant, but it has nothing to do with quantity of stuff or personal reputation or business success or great health or popular pastor of a growing church. Come on. You fill in the blank for what fits you when you think of, oh, that's my idea of abundance. It has everything to do with a life of intimate relationship with God. Jesus asked the rhetorical question, what does it profit a person to gain the whole world but to lose their soul? Answer, nothing. John's gospel records Jesus saying, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. This sets us up, I hope, at least in a small way, and we'll expand on it, for the parable that Jesus then tells in this story. I hope you'll read the parable. If you can, just read through it several times this week and just reflect on it. It starts in verse 16, Luke 12, verse 16. I hope you'll read it over, and of particular interest to me is the fact that the man in the parable is not condemned for having great wealth. The reality of it is, there's the sense when you read it that he really didn't have much to do with it. So notice in particular, as you are reading that parable, the judgment that came upon him from God was because he stored up things for himself and was not rich toward God. What does it mean to be rich toward God? That's where we'll go next Sunday together as we try to unpack as safely as possible a parable. You know my commitment to not building theology on parables, but this one is just so rooted in the culture, and I think there are just some obvious truths for us to just go, oh, wow, in maybe small and large ways as well. Praise team, come on up, and let's pray together as we close. Lord God, I am grateful, grateful beyond what my greedy heart has felt. I am grateful for this church family. I am grateful for the life that we have shared together. I am grateful for their love and their grace and their patience and their support and encouragement. I am grateful. And I pray for these, my brothers and sisters in Christ, some who I know very, very well, others just a little. I pray that your Holy Spirit, who indwells those who love you and follow your Son, Holy Spirit, would you invade our hearts this week and begin to clean house? Begin to show us places, things that are hidden in the little dark secret places of our hearts. Show us those things that need to come out into the light, to be confessed to you, to be cleansed so that we might be renewed. Let us become people who more and more and more at every level of our lives desire with a passion for you to be worshiped and exalted in and through us. That was the passion of your Son, our Savior, the one whom we claim to follow. And so we want to open our lives to your work, Spirit of God. Mold us and shape us into those people who are living into a life that is rich toward God. We commit ourselves to you with thanksgiving for your truth, for your word. Amen.